This is going to be our fourth and concluding visit to the prophet Isaiah. But before we read and before we think about what Isaiah has to say to us, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You have made yourself known to us, and you invite us to know you better. We thank you for all that you spoke through your servant Isaiah, words of warning and words of promise, words to a people in exile centuries ago, and we trust in faith words for us today. We ask you that you would help us to hear what you have to say and to understand, and that you would work in us so that we might respond to your call upon our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yesterday afternoon, my Christmas tree went up. And it's about this time of year that's almost become a tradition to start fretting about the real meaning of Christmas. And there are certain sorts of conversations that we'll have year after year as we worry that the sense of worship and wonder has been pushed out and it's been replaced by consumption and sentimentality and all these other things that form part of Christmas in 2018. And I'm certainly not immune to all these other things that are going on. I've committed to spending this evening watching The Muppets Christmas Carol. And there are lots of things, some of them good, some of them less so, that flood our minds and demand our attention at this time of year. But within that familiar conversation, there's often a sad recognition that increasingly, for many people, if not most people, Christmas is without Christ. And that's a difficult thing and a sore thing. This morning, as we look again at Isaiah, I've split what would have been a very long reading into two. And at the risk of being totally counterintuitive, let me say a little about the second reading first. In the second part of our reading, we find God pointing towards a person who in themselves will be God's answer to the questions of a generation who are lost, powerless, confused, and far from God. Now, the words in Isaiah were written, of course, centuries before even the first Christmas. But what we find in these words is a foretaste. And what we find in this vision of a person, we find a foretaste of that person who would be born in little Bethlehem. A vision of who they would be and all the things that they would accomplish. And I think at this time of year, when Jesus is often the optional extra rather than the focal point, I know I need, perhaps we all need, a reminder of who this Jesus is. But our first reading, the first part of our reading, is quite different. It's different in content, it's different in tone. As God sets before the nations the picture of what it's like without Christ, the confusion, the futility, he exposes a gap, he exposes a need, an appetite that ultimately only God in Christ can satisfy. So our first reading is in Isaiah 41. We pick up where we left off last week, reading from verse 21. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning, so that we could know? Or beforehand, so that we could say he was right. No one told us of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one, no one among the gods to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. In these words, Isaiah draws us into a court scene where God himself is the judge. And invited before him are the nations, and questions are asked, evidence is demanded, and finally a verdict is passed. The nations are invited to display their idols. So these are all the things that in those places were given honor and worship, the things that had been made ultimate things in place of God. And what follows in these words seems to me is a devastating takedown. All these things that are brought forward, these idols. So they might come with all sorts of attachments, bells and whistles, temples, devoted followers. They might be taken very seriously, being offered respect, demanding costly acts of sacrifice. But it seems under scrutiny, they're exposed as empty, exposed as a sham. They're asked time and again to speak, but they have nothing to say. They're asked to do something, but they're powerless. Invited to offer any proof whatsoever that they can deliver on what they promise. Tell us, you idols, what's going to happen. Silence. Tell us what the former things were. Silence. Declare to us the things to come so that we might know that you're God. And they're put on the stand, put on the spot, and they have nothing to offer. Verse 23, they're challenged to do something, do anything. But they can't do anything. And so the verdict comes. You're less than nothing. Your works are worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. But the starting point here is these things that are disregarded, that suffer such a damning verdict, are nonetheless the things that were the focal point. The things that received the time and attention, things that people leant upon. But before the living God, who knows things and makes them known, who can truly do things, they're exposed as weak and worthless. Now, of course, we don't tend to prop up gods made of wood or stone and offer sacrifices to them. But I think at Christmas, more than perhaps any other time, we have visible signs that people want something or someone to have the focus. And they lumber on these things, expectations that they cannot possibly fulfill. People say, give me peace, give me intimacy, give me hope, give me fulfillment, give me freedom. All these things are good things. They're things that we long for, but they cannot be ordered off of Amazon. They can't be found under the tree or in the dying moments of an office Christmas party, though people will look in all of these places. But God looks out on a different generation and sees that all the things that have been made most important are false. Verse 29, he concludes, "See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." And they're thrown out of court. But as we come to our second reading, we see that God's answer to the wind and the confusion comes in the form of a person who will come to be God with us, not silent, not powerless, but God with us and for us. He's exposed a need, an appetite, a thirst that God alone can fulfill. We're now going to sing again one of the most famous of all the Advent hymns, O Come, Emmanuel, a song that arises out of that sense of longing, calling upon God to be present in our weakness and to fill our emptiness. In a moment, we're going to read on and read Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, where we find this description of an unidentified servant of God. What I want us to see is that what Isaiah is anticipating here is someone that we will see realized in the person of Jesus. And actually, this passage gives us a vantage point. It gives us a clear view of the Christ who is at the very heart of Christmas. Jesus, who is a servant from God for a lost and confused world. There's no Christmas trees or disgruntled innkeepers blocking our view. All that stuff is set to one side as we get this wonderful picture of Jesus' character, who he is, his conduct, all that he will do. So as we read and as we hear these words, I want us to see Jesus. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Through Isaiah, the Lord says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." In this picture of God's servant, in this picture of Jesus, I want us to see a radical contrast from those silent, powerless, worthless idols that so often get center stage. I want us to see really three things. That first of all, in a world of false gods, that Jesus is the real deal. And then to see that in a world of ego, that Jesus is the true servant. And finally, in a world that is lost and confused, Jesus brings hope and an answer. So first of all, in a world of false gods, Jesus is the real deal. This is so important. We live in an age that craves authenticity, perhaps above anything else. but is so often disappointed. One of the chief attacks, I guess, against the church or against Christians is the accusation of hypocrisy, that there is all this speech about holiness and about God, talking the talk, but then not walking the walk, as if these high spiritual pretensions, but then low spiritual performance. But in the figure that's set before us by Isaiah, we find a compelling authenticity. There is a complete integrity between the activity and the words and the character of this servant, and the will and the word and the character of God. The servant's not a self-made man. He's not the greatest showman. He is someone who is chosen by God and upheld by God. They're not doing it by themselves. In the third line of verse 1, we find something significant as God says, "I'll put my spirit upon him." As we read through our Bibles, we can't miss the significance of this little phrase. This is God's spirit. This is the mark that God is at work. This is the mark of real spiritual authenticity. If we go back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, we find the spirit hovering over the formless void. And from that, as the spirit works through the word, from that emptiness and chaos becomes life and order and beauty. We flick over the page and we find the man, Adam, made out of the dust, and it's God's breath, God's spirit, that brings life and animation. As we look forward to Christmas, we see Mary, the teenager, the virgin, engaged to be married, and it says the spirit of God comes upon her, that in her womb begins the life of Jesus. And in Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, at his transfiguration on the mountaintop, it is the Spirit that comes in power. And then at the birth of the church in Pentecost, again we see the Spirit taking this disparate, scattered bunch and bringing them together with one language and one message. It's God's Spirit in all these things that is the mark of God bringing life and possibility. It is the mark of authenticity, and it's by that spirit that this servant gets to work. In Jesus' life, we see that he enjoys God's presence and God's prompting in all that he does. We see God's spirit at work in him and through him, giving him power and wisdom to say things and to do things that astonished those who heard them and saw them. This figure is God's servant, set to their task by God, and wonderfully we discover not merely as a tool or as a means to an end, but this is someone in whom God delights. You know, in our own experience, we're so often scrabbling around trying to gain or attain approval. Perhaps it's from our parents or our peers or our children, or from each other, or even from God. And we feel a distress within us when we feel that approval is being withheld. And sometimes I think we see God as someone who's like a disapproving head teacher before whom we can always do better, who stands there with arms folded, ready to correct us. And we do see that God is ready to correct the idols, but he delights here. He delights in his servant. We see this right through Jesus' life, and perhaps most obviously at his baptism. And in a passage that brings together this sense that this is God's Spirit at work and also God's delight, we read this: "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So in a world that is searching for authenticity and truth in all sorts of places, we discover in Isaiah's words that the Christ at the heart of Christmas is God truly at work. This is God's servant, filled with God's Spirit, saying and doing things that are to the unqualified delight of God. We need to remember that. The second thing I want us to see, that in a world of ego, Jesus is the true servant. There's something deeply attractive about the portrait that emerges in verses 2 to 4. First of all, we read that he will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And again, so often, this is a contrast to much of what we experience. It seems to me that it's the brash people, the people who make themselves heard, who shout the loudest, who are the ones that get their own way. But this servant is not the loudmouth, bigging themselves up. They seem to have a happy disinterest in getting attention for themselves. And real service is always like this. It does what's required. It's undemanding. It's unassuming. It doesn't exploit, but seeks to serve and aid and support. And it's hard not to think of Jesus on his hands and knees washing the dirty feet of his disciples, or Jesus turning away from those who wanted to put him on a pedestal to lead a movement, or Jesus, after he performed some extraordinary healing or another, then saying, "No, keep quiet," before he slipped away to speak to his Father in prayer. Even at the end, as he hung on the cross, there were those who, in mocking tones, urged Jesus to serve himself. The chief priests and the teachers of the law said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." But even in this, Jesus was fulfilling the words that had early on embarrassed his disciples as they boasted, as their egos competed. And Jesus says to them, speaking of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's not about ego. It's not about him. It's about service. This is driven home even further in the images we find in verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." Both of these images speak of a gentleness, of a tenderness, something that's already fragile. It won't be broken. The faintest flicker, a single careless movement could extinguish, will not go out. Time and again, as we see Jesus and the way in which he treats others, he's gentle, he's tender. He does not try to overwhelm or overpower. He doesn't even court the approval of those who are strong and powerful. He always makes space for those who are weakest, those who were hanging on, those at the margins, all those people that you would be expected, perhaps even just to ignore and walk on by. Jesus would stop, he would listen, he would heal. To the outsiders, to young children scrabbling around his ankles, to those with tattered reputations, to those who mourned, to those who were desperate, to those who were persecuted, Jesus would serve them all. Let me just take one example that we find where in Luke 7. And Jesus is there with people who weren't on the margins. It says, we read this, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar full of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Here we have a scene where there is a woman who is totally, totally vulnerable. Women in that society would always be on the margins. And here is a woman with a bad reputation doing something extraordinary. And the host, the person who's in the position of authority and security and power, observes that this is unworthy, inappropriate. And Jesus in that moment, with the slightest gesture, could have completed that woman's humiliation. Completed it utterly. He had all the power. He was the man. He was the honored guest. She was the woman. She was the person with no reputation. It was all stacked against her. But what does Jesus say? He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then as everyone else starts to mumble, he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the tenderness of God's servant. This is the gentleness, self-effacing, who will not break the bruised reed. But for all that gentleness, he is not weak. He is utterly determined. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged. God's servant takes the task from the beginning and sees it through. About 2 days ago, when it was so cold and wet, I thought it was going to snow, and I was taken back to March last year. You remember the appalling snow? And I remember on the day when everything was at a standstill, and even the main road right in front of the manse, you know, there was no traffic at all. And the doorbell rang, and I had no idea who it would be. And it was a delivery man from Amazon who had brought his quite ordinary car down our snow-covered road, sliding to the left and right to deliver. It was something small. It was like a tin opener or something. But he would not be discouraged. Now, God's servant, Jesus, the Christ at the heart of Christmas, is at once tender and gentle, but utterly strong and determined and persevering. I think we see this perhaps most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, after sharing the meal that we will be imitating in our own way this morning. As Jesus went into the garden, read this, he began to feel deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Surely those last words capture above all the truth of determined servanthood. Not what I will, but what you will. Not the ego, because Jesus is the true servant. That's who the Christ is at the heart of Christmas. And finally, in a world that is so often lost and confused, Jesus brings hope and an answer. Often we look out on our world, we watch the news, we just go, what a complete mess. See the injustice, the inaction, tragedy, waste, things unraveling and falling apart. And all of us have had that sensation of complete powerlessness. And that's us. But if we go back into Isaiah's generation, we see that these words are being spoken all at once to Israel, who had received all of God's wonderful promises, but had not trusted them or ignored them or forgotten them, and had found themselves in exile, powerless and defeated. And at the same time, all these other nations who had victories to boast of, and yet who placed their trust in these lifeless idols, who could say nothing, explain nothing, do nothing, change nothing. And we see then, too, a complete and utter mess. He's speaking into failure on one side and impotence on the other. And then as he sets before them this picture of his servant, we see total unconditioned confidence in what they will be able to accomplish. So looking ahead a little to verses 6 and 7, we find that God, having drawn attention to his servant, is now addressing them. And see the confidence in what they will achieve. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant. It's to be a totally secure, binding promise for the people and a light for the Gentiles, a light for all those other nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. God is saying, my servant is the one who will offer a handhold for this lost and confused world. My servant is one who will go into the darkness and into the places of failure and futility and shame, and go into those places where there are only questions and no answers. And he will bring about complete and total change. This is why Christmas with Christ is something that is exciting, something that should thrill us as we think about it, as we recognize that in Jesus God is doing something new, that in Christ God has entered into that wind and confusion and emptiness. And in Jesus' life, we find example after example of God at work through his servant, taking the impossible and creating something new, taking the blind person and letting them see, the lame person leaping and walking, the possessed, trapped person chained, stuck in every way, set free, the sinner. I think of that woman. Is there anything she could have done for herself to rescue her reputation? Is there anything she could have done to be accepted? Jesus comes offering words of forgiveness and hope. And so it is right through the story of his life and then ultimately in his death, as his body is broken and his blood is spilt, he is doing something new. It's a new promise, a new covenant. It's a new possibility. It's a new hope. And so I hope that in the coming weeks, as we sing all the carols, as everything comes at us, the things that we enjoy, the things that we endure, and we'll put different things in different categories depending on who we are, whether that's parties or shopping or family or eating, I want in the midst of us to not lose sight of the Christ at the heart of Christmas. That in the midst of all the wind and confusion, God has got involved through his servant, through Jesus Christ, one who is the authentic man of God, our Emmanuel, God with us, who is that servant who is at once tender and gentle and yet utterly determined to see through his task, who comes right into the middle of a lost and confused world, bringing justice, bringing truth, making all things new in a wonderful way. Let's pray now. Lord our God, we thank you that you set before us through Isaiah this vision of your Son, our Saviour. And we ask that all that's been said in our time together, we've leapt from one thing to another, all sorts of ideas and images. And even if the presentation wasn't coherent, we ask that you would give us a clear picture that we hold on to and take from this place, that fills us up to the point where it overflows from us, so that those around us as well would sense our excitement, our joy, as we prepare to welcome the Christ, your servant, the light in the darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.